before you, thanking you for this cool weather and thanking you for your word, thanking you for being our blessed rock of ages, wherein we can hide. Father, I pray that we would all strive to be attentive this morning as we go through the second part of the Beatitudes. You're not just telling us to have a good attitude. You're telling us who's going to be in heaven. I pray that we would be alert and attentive. In Jesus' name, amen. The Beatitudes are the attitudes that will be in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. We saw that Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Brother Daniel and I were talking this morning about the sermon I preached about the faith of honor and honoring one another, young people honoring the elderly and not trespassing on one another and so forth. It's nearly extinct in our society because our society is built on rebellion against any and all boundaries and any and all perimeters. And you don't find young men who call you Mr. You know, everything is lax. Everything is casual. The immodesty itself is a form of rebellion and dishonor to you. If I don't dress properly around you, it means I don't care about what you think. It means that I'm going to do what I want, and it doesn't matter how you feel about it. So immodesty is dishonoring to those around you. This trespass. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit don't do that. "Blessed are they that mourn for their own sins." They don't do that either. "Blessed are they that are the meek." The meek don't do that. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be filled." "Blessed are the merciful." All of these people here are not those who are going to dishonor and trespass. We covered up to "Blessed are the meek" last week. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? I mean, if you're not hungering and thirsting, and he didn't say, "Blessed are they that appreciate righteous living." There's a lot of people who will appreciate those who are honest and appreciate you because you're a good worker, because after all, they want you to work for them and they want you to do a good job for them. But there's a difference in that and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. "For they shall be filled." There is a city prepared for them wherein dwelleth righteousness, as we talked about in Sunday school. And they are the only ones that are going to be there. I preached a message one time, "Will You Like Heaven?" And I preached it to a Baptist church. And I thank God for that day. That was a great day. Because here we were in a Baptist church, and I was a member of that church. But it was amazing how many people, they really liked their country music. Or they liked their TV. Or they like this, and they like that. And I got to thinking, what you don't realize is none of that's going to be in heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven? What is it you're looking for there? Is it a golden mansion? Are you looking for a golden mansion? It's not going to be like you think. If you're lusting after riches, it's not going to be like you think it's going to be. And so I preached a sermon, "Will You Like Heaven?" I talked about the fact that Jesus, when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," who was he talking to? He wasn't talking to the worldly Christian sitting in the pew and out driving their Cadillac and, "Oh, can't wait till the church service is over so we can go out to the steakhouse." He wasn't talking to them. He's not preparing a place for them. And if you are the ones who, "Oh, you like that contemporary Christian music and that Christian radio and all the worldliness involved in it, and you like your sensuality and your immodesty and your fashion show and your worldly music and all the things that you know are not of the Father, The Bible says, love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? The question is not, well, what's wrong with it? The question is it of the Father? If it's not of the Father, it's not going to be in heaven. That's kind of an easy no-brainer, isn't it? If it's not of the Father, it's not going to be there. Well, Jesus was speaking when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He was speaking to his disciples. Those who had left all for him. Those who were suffering with him. Those who were preaching his word. Those who were faithful to him. He was talking to those people. He was talking to the sons of thunder who were ready to defend their Lord. And he was talking to Peter, the stone, who was confessing that he was indeed the Christ. He was talking to those who were following him and serving him. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if he's preparing a place for those people, and you're not one of those people, you're not going to like it. I mean, if you're one of the kind that, well, oh, we got prayer meeting? Oh, yeah, we're going to sing hymns? Oh, well, how long is the church service? It's the place isn't prepared for you. The place is prepared for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The place is prepared for the meek and those who are poor in spirit and mourning. That's where heaven, that's who heaven's prepared for. And that's what he's saying, happy are these people. They'll be filled. They'll be filled with what they're looking for. Are you hungry for truth and right? Are you hungry to see God glorified? Are you hungry to see error exposed and destroyed? Are you hungry to see righteousness wane and prevail and unrighteousness rooted out? Are you hungry for that? Well, then you're going to like heaven. But if you're not hungry for that, you're not. If you're lusting after the leeks and garlics of Egypt and complaining about the hardness of the narrow road, oh, it's too narrow. There's not enough room. I can't stretch out on the narrow road. And you're missing the things on the broad road. Then heaven is not for you. That is something that our society needs to know. Because there are so many people out there who assume they're going to heaven. And in their mind, heaven is going to be the biggest party that they've ever had. With it's going to be the funnest time they've ever had. It's going to be cool. It's going to be full of pleasure. And basically Christianity has slipped into Islamic thinking and Mormon thinking, wherein heaven is a gratification of our desires, our carnal desires. That is from the Islamic religion, and that is from Mormonism. That is not Christianity. Christianity presents a heaven that is a gratification of spirituality. A gratification of those who love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They will be gratified. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be gratified. This is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is a principle of Scripture that I want to park on just for a moment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do you realize, Nathan, would you shut that door, please? Do you realize that God's judgment towards you is very often based on your treatment of those around you? Notice the order. Poor, mourn, meek, hunger after righteousness, and then merciful to others. This is a part of your sanctification. Do you find it hard to be merciful to those around you? Now, often, maybe in your mind you're thinking, well, if somebody came to me crawling on their knees begging for forgiveness, I forgive them. There's a lot more to being merciful than that. Merciful is considering the pain of another. It's responding to them and acting towards others, showing that you have fought your way into their life and you are considering their pain. Putting yourself in another's shoes. Being considerate. Doing to others as you'd have them do to you. That has to do with being merciful. Not just giving them what they want, but truly considering what is best for them with the mind to what is best for all involved. Mercy, there's times when mercy is not appropriate, and mercy is not mercy. We'll get into that in a minute. Giving a spoiled brat his way is not mercy. That's surrender. Giving a spoiled brat his way is not helping him. It's not being merciful to him. Mercy is not appropriate at that time. The Bible says he that spareth the rod hateth his son. It doesn't say he that spareth the rod is being merciful. It doesn't say that. That's not God's idea of mercy. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. Because you're not doing a favor. You're not doing him a favor. You're not helping him a bit by sparing the rod when he needs it. Letting the criminal off without punishment is not mercy, but an abortion of justice. Mercy on the criminal that endangers the innocent and tears down the moral fiber of society is not godly mercy. If somebody does a crime, a violent crime, and the courts let him off, guess what? He's probably going to do it again. So who do you have mercy on? The guilty. And you didn't have any mercy on the innocent? That's not mercy. What about having mercy on the victims? What about having mercy on the innocent? So that kind of mercy is not mercy. But letting the criminal off on a lighter sentence because of age, because of circumstances, because of a thorough repentance, etc., is mercy if it appears to be better for all involved and obtains a better result than executing the highest degree of punishment. If there's a young person who commits a crime, and due to extenuating circumstances, it shows that this maybe was not a character of theirs previous, but a circumstance that provoked them to this, and they've shown thorough repentance, and that a lighter sentence in this case would actually produce a better end result overall, then mercy is fitting in that situation. And I'm saying this because most people who have children that aren't raised properly are too merciful. Oh, poor little Johnny. The Bible says, when you spank them, spare not for their crying. Now, that's not a contradiction of terms here. If you're true, the Bible says, beat them with the rod and deliver their soul from hell. That's mercy. Have mercy on the poor child, 10 and 5. That's correct. By just giving them what they want, you're destroying their soul. So it all needs to be taken into account here. Blessed are the merciful. It has to do with how you treat your fellow man. You give them the benefit of the doubt, or do you immediately assume they're guilty? That has to do with mercy. Do you focus on their negatives and forget their positive points? That's not mercy. Do you look on their positives and negatives both fairly? Do you look at the fact that they're trying? That's mercy. How do you treat the things you borrow from your fellow man? If I borrowed your car and was out misusing it, I wouldn't be having mercy on you, would I? That's unmerciful. Have mercy on the poor owner of the car and treat his stuff right. That has to do with mercy. How you treat those under your authority has to do with mercy. There's times when I need to say to my young men, hey guys, there's work to be done. I know it's hot, but we got to get out there and do it. And we got to be men about it. They need to be men, but at the same time, am I giving them, you know, plenty to drink? Am I seriously regarding what is best for them? I mean, there is a stress level that helps mature them, and then there is a stress level that can destroy them. There is strenuous work that will build them, and then there is things that will actually just destroy the relationship and destroy them. There's things that they will look back on from manhood and say, thank you, Father. Thank you for helping me become a man, making me from a boy into a man. Thank you, Dad, for not being too easy on me. And then there are things that they'll look back from manhood and resent you for. So those things need to be taken into consideration. What is mercy and what is not mercy? How you treat those in authority? Sometimes the preacher needs a little mercy. He's just a people, you know, just like you. Sometimes the police officer, you know, we have an attitude towards people in authority, especially those who may be writing us a ticket. But you know what? The fact is, he may not enjoy this job. He has a very dangerous job. He risks his life every day to keep law and order. And he never knows who he's going to walk up on when he stops the vehicle. He never knows what he's going to face. That may be the last day of his life. His wife may be raising the children by herself. Have mercy on those in authority. You young people, how do you treat one another when you're at play? You know what? If I'm boasting, if I did something good and made you look bad, I mean, I spoke to you, boy. Blew your doors off. If I'm out there boasting about it, lifting myself up to put you down, you're not merciful. You're proud, and you're not merciful. A merciful person, you know, Nathan tries to race me, and I just blow his socks off. But you know what I should say? I should say, well, son, you know, you really put me to a hard test there. I just barely got you. That's merciful. Help him maintain his dignity, you know? Dad just blew his doors off. Nathan's saying, just try it. Willingness to forgive when people repent. What did God say later on here? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's the same principle. If you're merciful, you'll receive mercy. James, there's an interesting verse in James, you know, mercy must be in line with God's revealed will and word, not just my own idea of mercy. Mercy is not always appropriate, and listen to this verse. This shares both sides of it. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So in other words, God will have mercy upon you to the extent that you have mercy on others. But if you have not been merciful, then it's not appropriate to be merciful to you. Mercy is not appropriate at that moment. If you have been unmerciful, then mercy is not due to you. And God says, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. There we have that same principle. 2 Samuel 22:26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Psalm 18:25 says nearly the same thing. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. God is going to deal with us in the same way we deal with others. That's sobering. Next he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Does that mean the impure in heart, are we going to see him too? Well, not in this sense. The sense here of see God is, Adam Clark says, it's used many times, it's called a Hebraism, which signifies to possess God, enjoy his felicity, as seeing a thing was used among the Hebrews for possessing it. Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. In effect, he will not be corrupted. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In effect, he cannot enjoy it. He cannot experience it. John 3:16, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. In effect, he will not have possession of eternal life and eternal glory. So, the idea of seeing God has to do with possessing God, experiencing God, and knowing God. Psalm 24:3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? That's a good question. Who is it? Will it be you? Are you going to be there? Are you going to ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? Who is going to do it? It answers the question. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. In other words, he's not pursued the empty temporal things of this life, but he's pursued righteousness and holiness in the kingdom of God. John, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. If you have the proper hope, that's what you're going to be doing. We talked about that this morning. Brother Jesse mentioned that. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself. Now, if all you're hoping for is some golden mansion with the streets of gold, you're talking about, boy, I'm going to have this great mansion, and we're going to have, oh, we're going to feast, and we're going to have fun, and all this sort of thing. What in that provokes you to purify yourself as He is pure? Nothing. If all you, oh, heaven's just going to be a lot of fun, we're going to have a blast. Does that provoke you to purify yourself? You get the wrong hope. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall possess God. They shall have God. Notice it says pure in heart. What does it take to be pure in heart? Does it mean you have to be perfect? No. No, what it means is that you are striving to walk in all the light you have. This is where salvation by grace comes in. God says you walk in all the light you have. He doesn't say you have to be doctrinally inerrant on every point. We'd all be without hope. He doesn't say you have to know every jot and tittle of every doctrine of the Word of God. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that you have to have conquered everything and overcome everything right now. He doesn't say that. He says our faith is imputed to us for righteousness. In other words, a striving to obey is accepted as though we did obey. It doesn't mean you can excuse disobedience. But striving to obey, striving to follow, doing your best, though it falls way short of the righteousness of God, though your very best falls short of perfection, and if your very best was taken into the courtroom of heaven, the law would still condemn it because it still falls short. You cannot please the law because you have failed. You have one trespass is enough to condemn you according to the law. But God says, because of the sacrifice and atonement of Jesus Christ, He is able to look at your faith and accept your faith and impute it to you for righteousness. What a blessing. In other words, God accepts a striving, loving, desirous heart. You notice nowhere does it say in here, blessed are the perfect. It doesn't say that. God knows you can't do that in the sense of true perfection. God knows you can't accomplish that. Jesus would be condemning them to hell to say that because none of them could match it. He never said, blessed are they that have never trespassed. He didn't say that because that would not be any hope for us. But you can be poor in spirit and you can mourn over your sin and you can be meek and you can hunger and thirst after righteousness and you can be merciful and you can be pure in your heart. And your desire, and God says, I'm going to accept that and imputed to you for righteousness. That's salvation by grace. It means that you are not resisting the will of God in any degree that you know of. In my heart, you can say I have a conscience void of offense before God and men. I'm not hiding anything from God or man. I've repented of all known sin. My heart is clean before the Lord. That is pure in heart. And if you don't have a pure heart before God, then you need to repent. And you need to submit wherever you're resisting and wherever you're holding back. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end or the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, an unhypocritical faith. This is the goal of the gospel. The goal of the teachings of Christ is to produce in you love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. But nowhere does it say that to produce perfection in the sense of I've never trespassed, because that would be a hopeless situation. You've already done that. You've already fallen. You've already trespassed. God wants to bring you to a place of purity as much as you possibly can be, and He will accept that by grace. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A heart that is free from any violation of conscience. A heart that says, I'm clear. There's nobody I need to confess to or ask forgiveness from. There's nothing I've stolen I have to return. I mean, right now you can say, my heart is clean before the Lord. I've let go of everything I was supposed to let go of. I'm embracing everything I'm supposed to embrace. My desires are in line with the Word of God. My heart is pure. Without spot. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Next he says, blessed are the peacemakers. This is a sevenfold character. This is not seven different characters. This is all sevenfold character of one individual. This is the person, this is what Jesus is saying is the disciple that He wants. This is the one that He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, Adam Clark says this word is a compound, is compounded of two different words connecting into one. It means unifier. It means to bring peace where there is no peace. Albert Barnes says, those who strive to prevent contention and strife and war, who use their influence to reconcile opposing parties. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them when they repented, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and yet Jesus said, I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword. Because the only way to have peace is to reconcile with God. He was calling men to reconcile with their Heavenly Father, and peace cannot be arranged without some common ground or common desire. Two people, one is submitted to God and one totally rejects God, they cannot have peace. What is the common, even in carnal situations, there must be a ground or a common desire to bring peace between two nations. for the sake of money and prosperity. Let's stop fighting with each other because all we're doing is spending all of our money. Let's call the troops. We're losing our soldiers. We're impoverishing our nation. So let's stop. They have a common desire. Maybe, you know, to avoid more damage. There's a lot of marriages who call peace for the children's sake. A lot of places call peace for the reputation of their business and maybe the reputation of their denomination. You know, you don't want to have two managers in a business start fighting, they surely don't want to do it out in front of the customers. It hurts business, right? So there's a lot of reasons why people seek peace. But in reality, true peace can only be built on one foundation, and that is submission to God. When all parties submit to Almighty God, there is peace, a lasting peace, a real peace. And we, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, that doesn't mean blessed are the compromisers, does it? Blessed are they who lay down truth for the sake of peace. That's not what it's saying. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't send that kind of peace. Jesus was the Prince of Peace for those who reconciled to God. Those who submitted to God. And the rest of them crucified Him and hated Him. So, what does it mean, blessed are the peacemakers? Blessed are those who strive to bring parties in reconciliation to God. To bring peace based on truth. To bring peace based on the Word of God. Because there is an absolute authority. See, I'm okay, you're okay. It may sound good to us, but if it's illegal in God's world, then just because we both agree, I mean, two terrorists come to America, they don't agree with one another. Suddenly they say, okay, you know, I want to bomb this tower, no, I want to bomb that tower, well, let's get together and have peace. But they're still illegal. If they get caught, they're still going to be jailed. I'd like to say strung up, but it doesn't happen anymore. So here's two people in God's kingdom. You know, you believe this, I believe that, or I want to do this and you want to do that. Well, let's just have peace. You know, we're just having peace. Isn't that pleasing to God? We may both be illegal yet. We may both be under the wrath of God. So just because we made peace doesn't mean God's happy. Doesn't mean God's thrilled. We must make peace within the boundaries of God's law, based on God's Word. In Luke 1:79, it says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There is a peace that is a true peace. And the gospel and Jesus came to guide our feet into the way of peace. In Jeremiah 8:11, we find that the false prophet that says here, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. When there is no peace. God says, I don't accept your peace. I'm going to wipe out your peace. Luke 12:51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, Jesus says, I tell you nay, but rather division. I'm not coming to give a worldly peace. In this world you will have tribulation, He says. In me you'll have peace. Jesus didn't come to, this doesn't say blessed are those with a purple Volkswagen van with pink flowers all over it. That's not what Jesus calls peacemakers, okay? The hippie crowd, the pacifist. That's not what Jesus doesn't want governments making peace with criminals. They bear the sword to execute wrath upon evildoers. That's no place for peace. Peace can only come on the grounds of God's law and righteousness. And number 7, we'll finish up here. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, exclusively. It's theirs. Blessed are they that are persecuted. He's just outlined a righteous attitude, a righteous conduct. Now he's saying, blessed are they who do this, even when it's not fun. Blessed are they that do this in season and out of season. Blessed are they that do this even when they suffer for it. They keep doing it. This is what God wants. Here's six character traits. And here's the seventh. Adam Clark says, they are happy who suffer. Seems a strange saying. And that the righteous should suffer merely because they are such seems as strange. But such is the enmity of the human heart to everything of God and goodness, that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in one form or another. As the religion of Christ gives no quarter to vice, so the vicious will give no quarter to his religion or to its professors. Jameson, Foster, and Brown like what they said. But how, it may be asked, could such beautiful features of character provoke persecution? How is it that such a person as this that we've just described provoke persecution? To this, the following answer should suffice. And he quotes Scripture. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Another Scripture. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, Jesus said, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There is yet one man, said wicked Ahab to good Jehoshaphat, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. And then it goes on to say, but more particularly, the seven characters here described are all in the teeth of the spirit of the world, insomuch that such hearers of this discourse as breathed that spirit must have been startled and had their whole system of thought and action rudely dashed. Poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of men's heart. A pensive disposition in the view of one's universal deficiencies before God is ill relished by the callous, indifferent, laughing, self-satisfied world. A meek and quiet spirit taking wrong is regarded as pusillanimous and wrathful against the proud, resentful spirit of the world. That craving after spiritual blessings rebukes, but too unpleasantly, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So does a merciful spirit the hard-heartedness of the world. Purity of heart contrasts painfully with tainted hypocrisy, and the peacemaker cannot easily be endured by the contentious, quarrelsome world. Thus does righteousness come to be persecuted, but blessed are they who, in spite of this, dare to be righteous. Amen. For righteousness' sake, it says, persecuted for righteousness' sake. I know a lot of Christians who are mouthy and foolish and arrogant and don't know where to stop crossing boundaries, and then they get rejected or persecuted or rebuked. And many a person who is excommunicated out of church for good reasons cries persecution for righteousness' sake. Albert Barnes says, for righteousness' sake, because they are righteous or are the friends of God. We are not to seek persecution. We are not to provoke it by strange sentiments or conduct, or by violating the laws of civil society, or by modes of speech that are unnecessarily offensive to others. But if, in the honest effort to be Christians and to live a life of Christians, others persecute and revile us, we are to consider this as a blessing. It is all evidence that we are the children of God and that He will defend us. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, if you become religious, and therefore you treat your parents or, you know, people out in the world, you snub them or you have that ungodly, holier-than-thou attitude, and you're not trying to reach out to them, you're just trying to snub them, and you receive persecution on that account. Or if you get hired onto a job, and this guy hires you for 8 hours a day, $8 an hour, and then you think you can go in there, and you spend your time with, your time is his time, he's paying you to be there, and yet you spend that time witnessing to your coworkers. You say, well, isn't that righteous? No. Because you are there on their time. They are paying you to do something. And when you're not doing what they paid you to do, you're a thief. And for witnessing while you're on the clock, on their time, is not righteous. And if you get persecuted for it, don't say, I persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're not. You're persecuted because you're getting paid to do something and you weren't doing it. You witness on your time, not on company time. They want 8 hours work for 8 hours pay, and that is righteous. They have a right to expect that. Now, if you're self-employed, and you're working, you know, by the hour, then if you stop and witness to the person, don't write that down on your card as time that they need to pay you for. That was your time. It's only right. So there's a lot of people who cry persecution for righteousness' sake, and no, you are being persecuted for unrighteousness. You're being persecuted for a lack of tact, a lack of wisdom, a lack of prudence. You're being persecuted because you weren't wise enough to choose your timing well, or something to that effect. Now, yesterday I walked up and handed a tract to a man sitting in his truck, and he had seen me sticking them in windshields. And he said, if you'd have stuck that in my windshield, it would have irritated me. And I said, but sir, I said, me sticking this in your windshield would not have harmed you. This is for your benefit. This is trying to save your soul. And if you weren't there, and I left it there anyways, I said, I am benefiting you. I'm helping you. And if you got irritated at someone trying to help you, I said, that is between you and the Lord. He just backed off real quick. Because that's true. I've heard people, oh, I don't put it in windshield. If I find someone windshield, it irritates me. Hey, you know what? There's people that if I walked up and calmly tried to share with them that Jesus loves you, that would irritate them too. That's your fault, not mine. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to lead you to righteousness. When Jesus went around and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that irritated them. They crucified him. Now, if in the process of putting a track on someone's car, if I was damaging their vehicle or doing something, you know, harmful to their vehicle, then I couldn't cry persecution for righteousness' sake. It's important that we discern what is righteousness' sake and where our boundaries are and what is prudent and what is proper. You know, persecution often comes from the lukewarm religious crowd. It's interesting, after that man said that, I gave him the tract and he said, okay, I'll take it home and compare it with the King James. I said, everything in there is King James. You know, here's a man who claims to be religious, but I don't like what you're doing. It's like, why don't you like what I'm doing? Your heart's not right with God. You know? There's something wrong with your heart if I'm out here handing out gospel tracts and you have a problem with it. Let me ask you, talking about persecuted for righteousness' sake, would you die for Jesus? Would you die for righteousness' sake? Would you allow yourself to become impoverished for righteousness' sake? People say, oh, I believe I would. Well, then are you willing to serve God in your home and maybe have a brother or sister laugh at you for righteousness' sake? Maybe a friend at school laugh at you for righteousness' sake? Maybe a mother or father sneer at you for righteousness' sake? Are you willing to represent Christ in your community when all you get is rolled eyes and sneers and mocks? Oh, I'll die for Jesus! It always makes me think of Abraham Lincoln. He said, I've met many people that would give their last drop of blood for their nation. But he said, I have a hard time finding some that will give their first drop. Same principle. Will you strive to represent Jesus and reflect Him in your dress, in your attitude, in your response to your husband or to your wife? Will you speak up for Him in society? Sometimes that can be very difficult. I remember one time I walked into MFA, and there was a group of farmers sitting over in their chairs, and they were just one foul word after another, using God's name in vain, and I thought, oh, I can't just walk out of here like this. I went, ordered my feed. So I walked over to them, and I said, howdy, gentlemen, and I shook one of them's hand, and I said, I just want you to know that God hears what you're saying, and using God's name in vain will not be looked upon lightly on Judgment Day. And it got deathly quiet in there. And I said, let's all have a good day. And I turned around and walked out. You could have heard a pin drop. And every time I've walked in there since, if some of that same group was there, they always kind of look, and I've noticed them change their speech. But that's not an easy thing to do, and it doesn't make you popular. But I didn't hurt them any. What I did it respectfully, and I'm trying to help them. But it still may irritate them. We need to be willing. If we're gonna be the blessed, we've got to try to put all these things on. This is quite a place to, and look what Jesus says. We'll read the last two verses and close. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. They'll do that. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's the same way Isaiah got treated, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all, you know, Micaiah, we know the story, Elijah. When you get persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, you're actually falling in with quite a crowd. You're actually falling in with the prophets. You're becoming one of them. You are becoming eligible to say, I'm one of this crowd. That should excite you. That should make you rejoice. And great is your reward in heaven, because you're going to be lined up with quite a number. Let's stand together.